I'd like to begin our session again, since we'll be looking at the text for the fourth Sunday in Advent, by beginning with the prayer for that is appointed for that Sunday. So let us pray. Stir up your power, O Lord, and come. Take away the hindrance of our sins and make us ready for the celebration of your birth, that we may receive you in joy and serve you always. For you live and reign with the Father and the Holy Spirit, now and forever. Amen. Tonight, as we look at the Magnificat, we really are looking, I think, at the agenda for the two-volume work of Luke-Acts. Probably the most radical part of the scripture is this Song of Mary. And I remember many years ago when I was in Minneapolis, they had a radio program on at 5:20 in the morning on WCCO. It was a 3-minute devotional time, a minute and a half of it music, and then whoever they asked to speak had a minute and a half. Can you imagine a preacher saying anything in a minute and a half? And they taped this all in one shot, so I never even bothered to get up to listen to myself. And they asked kind of anybody in Minneapolis to show up and do this. And so the week I did it came the week of the celebration or commemoration of Mary, Mother of our Lord. And my kind of little minute and a half thing was maybe like mother, like son, that maybe much of what Jesus learned from his mother, at least if she had any part of the Magnificat, which is, in fact, historically doubtful. In fact, past that. But anyway, let's look at the lessons for the fourth Sunday in Advent, beginning with the psalm. It's Psalm 80, verses 1 to 6. And again, if we might have someone share that with us. Psalm 80, verses 1 to 7.
From the NRSV. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock. You who are enthroned upon the cherubim, shine forth before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh. Stir up your might and come to save us. Restore us, O God. Let your face shine that we may be saved. O Lord God of hosts, how long will you be angry with your people's prayers? You have fed them with the bread of tears and given them tears to drink in full measure. You make us the scorn of our neighbors. Our enemies laugh among themselves. Restore us, O God of hosts. Let your face shine that we may be saved.
Thank you. And the Old Testament, First Testament lesson is Micah 5, verses 2 to 4. Micah 5, 2 to 4. Read that for us, please. Kind of like vacation Bible school, we ought to give prizes for the first one to find it. Read it.
That's our Revised Standard Version.
Okay, thank you, Steve.
But you, O Bethlehem, Asher,
that's right.
who are little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose origin is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time she who is in travail has brought forth. Then the rest of his brethren shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth.
Okay, I imagine most of us remember that from Matthew's quotation of that passage. The problem is Matthew didn't quote it correctly. Matthew can't stand, in essence, the fact that the text says, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are one of the little clans of Judah." And the way Matthew translates that is, "You who are by no means least among the tribes." Just sometime you can see there's a little difference in what Matthew, how he quotes it. It's great comfort to preachers, by the way, because we don't always get it right either. So it's kind of like the passage in Hebrews where it says, "Somewhere it is written." So he didn't bother to look it up either. But I have a marvelous cartoon that I think, well, maybe someone gave it to me, which makes it even funnier. It shows a picture of a pastor, and he's opening the Bible. And it says, underneath, it says, "Pastor," whatever his name is, "checks the sources." And then the little balloon in the cartoon says, "Darn it, there goes my sermon." Okay, Hebrews 10, 5 through 10. Sometimes the selection by the folks who put it together is beyond me. So Hebrews 10, 5 to 10.
From the New Revised Standard Version. "Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure.' Then I said, 'See, God, I have come to do your will, O God. In the scroll of the book it is written of me.' When he said the above, 'You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law.' Then he added, 'See, I have come to do your will.' He abolishes the first in order to establish the second. And it is by God's will that we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all."
Okay. Luke chapter 1, verses 39 to 55. And we'll let you go ahead since you were ready. Luke 1, 39 to 55.
Charlie?
Yes?
In the green book, it has it down as 39 to 49.
Oh.
And in parentheses, the Magnificat separate. Why is that? Does that mean optional, or when it does
yes.
it that way? Is
yes.
That, so you could do it with it or without
That's
it?
That's right. And you'd be an idiot not to do it with it. But. It's the best part of the text. Luke 1, 39 to 55.
From the NIV.
Thank you.
"At that time, Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea, where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. In a loud voice she exclaimed, 'Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear. But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. Blessed is she who has believed that what the Lord has said to her will be accomplished.' And Mary said, 'My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever.
Okay, thank you. What I'd like to have us do is to work on my little thesis that this really provides a framework for what Luke is going to be talking about. And so what I'd like to have you do is to again get into some small groups, and then I'd like to have you remember for one another stories from the Gospel of Luke and the Book of Acts in which you see these reversals. In other words, the themes that get picked up in Mary's song about whether it applies to her or to others. He has looked with favor on the lowliness of his servant. Surely from now on generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name. His mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. All of those kind of things. Where do we find proud folks getting scattered? Where do we find the rich sent empty away? Where do we find the lowly lifted up? Let's spend a few minutes, 10 minutes or so, just kind of using our collective memories in these groups, or just kind of flipping through the gospel and finding instances where you see Mary's song being played out, if we can use that pun. So could you get into groups of five or six and just do some investigating? Okay, I'm going to stop us now. And maybe we can pull back into the whole group, because what I've been hearing at least what I've been overhearing really indicates that either I've conned you into something, or you've found something in terms of what's there. So let's just kind of share with one another some of the kinds of stories of reversal or whatever that we find here.
Acts 3:6-8, the lame man in the temple, Peter and John, healed, and he went out leaping and praising.
Oh, okay, so there's a case of a reversal physically, all right? What are some others?
The faith of the centurion. Luke 7.
Okay, all right. An outsider who has faith instead of an insider. Okay.
The Beatitudes in chapter 6.
The Beatitudes in chapter 6 sounds like something Jesus learned from Mary, right? Mm-hmm. What other ones?
Where Jesus calmed the storm in chapter 8.
Okay. Okay, now here's an interesting thing, and I hadn't thought of that, but there's another interesting little reversal play going on in terms of God's power and some weakness and how those things get turned around. And this is an instance in which Jesus' power, whatever, brings a reversal in nature. But, and again, we'll talk a little bit more about God's power and God's weakness and those reversals too in this stuff. All right, anything else?
There was a man, Simon, in Acts 8:9, who believed he was great, and he amazed everybody in Samaria with his magic. And he knew, he thought he himself was great, and then he believed.
Okay, all right. Found another source of power, or whatever. Mm-hmm. Well, I heard some over here.
I like the
thief on the cross. The thief on the cross. That seems to be a bit of a reversal. Any others?
Just one other from Acts 9. I think about the reversal that Saul had.
Oh, yeah.
And what a transformation that was. Certainly somebody in power who was pulled down.
Yeah, this is one of the, this is an interesting kind of thing. If you wanted to evangelize the world, you probably would try to pick out somebody who was a great physical specimen. You would probably pick out someone who was a great orator. And you would also probably pick out somebody that was really hot for Jesus. And Saul meets none of those criteria. Have you ever think about that? I mean, he even says that in his letters to the Corinthians that you guys make fun of me when I'm away. You say my letters are strong, but my speech is weak. And then, of course, he has that one passage I really love in Acts when he's preaching and the guy's sitting in the window and falls asleep and falls out. So he wasn't much of an orator either. And not much to look at by his own admission. And this is this crazy God going to evangelize the world, and this is who you pick.
But we don't know how nicely his hair was combed.
Or whether he had any. Okay. Any other reversals? I heard them.
Oh, you go all through almost all the parables.
Right. The parables.
One right after another. And it's just.
Right.
Luke 15, the prodigal son.
Okay, the prodigal son. Now, I mean, so anyway, as you read through that, you got a good sense of this. But and one of the fun things, I think, about the way that literature works, and particularly the literature that is Luke Acts, is that sometimes they break the patterns, and sometimes the impossible happens. So let's just look for a moment, and we'll come back and look at the Magnificat. But right now I want to look at an example that really fleshes out one part of the Magnificat. We've already looked at it a little bit. Turn over to chapter 18. It, of course, gets into one of my favorites, who is Zacchaeus. But beginning in 18:18, we have a certain ruler who comes to Jesus, and we find out that he's rich, and that Jesus tells him, "You lack only one thing, and that is sell all that you own, and then follow me." And the guy just can't pull it off. And so then Jesus has this little statement. I'll just pick up in verse 24. Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." Frederick Buechner, in his, and I quote this all the time, has in one of his books, I think it's Telling the Truth, you could read this like this, you know, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for Nelson Rockefeller to go through the night deposit slot at the First National Bank. And of course, the truth of the matter is you could get him through now. He cremated him, he'd fit right through. But anyway, or the other way he puts it, or to drive a Mercedes through the revolving door at the bank. But the point is, it's hard. And then notice, because again, that's exactly the theme out of the rich being sent empty away in the whole business, because this guy goes empty away. The question is, and no, I think it's just wonderful, those who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" And then Peter takes a run at it. He replied, "What is impossible for mortals is possible for God." Then Peter said, "Look, we've done her all." Well, close, Peter, but no cigar. Anyway, and then he goes on to talk about who will find it. And then we have, in the story of Zacchaeus, a rich man who doesn't get sent away from the kingdom. He goes away empty-handed, but not without the kingdom. Isn't that kind of a neat little trick? That Luke has answered the question, is it possible for us in this room to get saved? Well, there is an option, yes. But it's an option that will require reversal even in our place, in our situation. Okay.
How did Zacchaeus get away with giving away half? And the other guy got sent away.
That's a good question, and then the commentators remark about it. And I'll give you a real quick non-answer. I'll weasel out of answering it directly. The Gospel of Luke says there are really kind of three attitudes about wealth that Jesus, when Jesus talks about wealth, he warns always about the seductive nature of it. It's very seductive. And then there is seemingly two ways that you deal with wealth. One is to sell all that you have, and the other is to use it properly, or with some degree of proper stewardship. And scholars have argued: does the sell all that you have? Did that really apply to the first century folks and all that? And I think the reason that God sends the Dorothy Days, the Mother Teresa's, and those folks into the world is to remind us that he was dead serious about the sell-all option. And that I don't think necessarily the Zacchaeus thing is the fallback position. I mean, I'd be a great advance for me to get to that position. But again... I think sometimes the literary figures are not, I mean, the writers aren't as neat and clean and systematic as we think we are. But I'm going to talk a little bit about that question a little bit later. But it's a good question about why it is Zacchaeus can get, and some commentators say, well, by the time Zacchaeus got done giving away half of his wealth and restoring what he had cheated, he was bankrupt. But that's not in the text. It's not in the text. And the other thing I would argue, I guess, is that the thing that Jesus does that we have a great deal of difficulty in our pastoral counseling is to tell the truth, to tell somebody what their spiritual problem really is. And some of us really have a spiritual problem with wealth. And I think other people don't have a spiritual problem with wealth. I don't know about those other folks. I only know about it in my own life. I have a spiritual problem with it. But anyway, I think that may be another way to answer that question. Now, back to the Magnificat for a few moments. I am fond of pushing the point as often as I can that there is very little new in the New Testament. Virtually every verse that Mary sings, she copped from someplace in the Old Testament without copyright notification. And all you need is a Bible that has a lot of cross references in it, or pick up the Greek Testament, and you'll see that virtually all of the verses of the Magnificat came from someplace in the First Testament. The first major structure of it comes, of course, from Hannah's song in 1 Samuel. But then the particulars, I mean, that go over and over again, and I'm not going to delineate those for you now, but if you want to come up and copy out of the margins of my book, one of the reasons, see, I don't use ever notes to do lectures with, because I got it all in my, stuck in my Bible here. And that way it looks like, oh, that guy really knows a lot. But he doesn't, he just cheats. In fact, when I was in Minneapolis, we had a street person that used to come in the church, and he had a thing about books. And one day I was getting ready for a Bible study in our fireside room, and I had my Bible and my Greek Testament on the piano there while I went in to get the coffee ready, and this guy wandered in the church, and then I came out and set everything up, went over to get my Bible, and it was gone. And I mourned for a month because it had all my brains in it. I mean, years of notes. It took me a month to buy another Bible. I actually did. My secretary, who was utterly committed to nonviolence, ran into him in the streets in Dinkytown and almost killed him.
You stole Charlie's Bible!
She said, no, anyway. But that was the great reversal. I think it's important to nail that down and get it in our heads a minute that what Luke is dealing with here is not new material. It in fact establishes that the God of the First Testament is also the God who cares about the poor and the outcasts. and that indeed the promise that Mary celebrates, that God is remembering, is the First Testament promise. And so, before people want to toss out that First Testament, I think they need to realize how indebted we are to its witness, as well as that of the Second Testament. What I want to do now, just in the interest of time, is share some material from this book by Tannehill, and I do it in the interest both of clarity and of insight, because I think he really sees some wonderful kind of things. He says, we have moved from a bipolar contrast between the mighty God and a humble woman to a triangular tension involving two wonders. The mighty God exalts the lowly, those who do not share God's might. The mighty God also puts down the rulers who have a might that looks like God's. Then he goes on to say that, and this is the point we've been trying to make in all of this, one of the important functions of the Magnificat is to provide an initial characterization of the God whose purpose shapes the following story. And most of the descriptions of God in the Magnificat collect into two language fields in which you talk about mercy and power. And that's why I say you will see the manifestation of God's mercy and God's power through the rest of this gospel. Mary's hymn suggests a set of expectation about God's character and purpose, which guide the reader in understanding what is most important in the subsequent story. And then he goes on to point out that even when you get the way Luke works, that when you get to the story of Mary and Joseph bringing Jesus to the temple, and the old Simeon meets them, remember what he says, this child is set for the fall and rising of many in Israel. And then Mary gets included, and that she's going to feel the pain herself. In a real sense, Mary is the example of being a disciple in the Gospel of Luke. When the shepherds have been there and told all that they have seen and heard, Mary keeps these words, pondering them in her heart. She's the way that Luke wants disciples to behave. Then, again, to summarize, God's purpose must be achieved by overruling, by reversal, by twists in the plot which surprises human actors. Such reversals in the plot have central position in Luke's story. Mary's hymn of praise begins to make clear that the story deals with a God who works in human life by overturning the presumption of the powerful and the resignation of the weak. Since the outcome of the events repeatedly conflicts with human calculations, the signature of this God appears in the human experience of irony. Irony. That there are so many ironical things happen in Luke Acts. Now, not only does Luke's story presuppose the conflict of human and divine purposes, but one might argue that there is a tension between the revolutionary and the conservative aspects of Luke's characterization of God. God is the God of reversal, and so revolutionary. But Luke Acts also proclaims God's faithfulness to Israel, and the concern with God's promise to Israel does not diminish even toward the end of the work. Since it is hard to understand how both of these characteristics of God can come to expression, especially when much of Israel rejects its Messiah and finds itself on the downward side of a reversal, there is a tension in the story which even the author, perhaps, has not resolved. In other words, the tension between God's faithfulness, the God of reversals, and the fact that Israel is the one that gets reversed, much of Israel, the author probably doesn't even, I mean, he doesn't get it all solved at the end of the story, which is in my thinking about the way stories work is marvelous. Then the last little quote about the Magnificat, and then I'm going to share the story I want to share. The Magnificat is like an aria in the opera. The action almost stops so that the situation may be savored more deeply. And I think that's really a nice way of thinking about this. It's an aria, lays out the plot. Now, Elaine, you mentioned to me about thinking when we were talking about stories and whatever of somebody that might be kind of a John the Baptist person, and you mentioned Mother Teresa, which was a nice kind of lead-in to the story, the book I want to share from tonight. I asked this earlier. I think a few of you are familiar with this book, The City of Joy. If you aren't, I would really recommend this for Advent reading. The City of Joy is a story about the worst slum in Calcutta, and I'll give you a little description of it. But in the one of the little places in the front of the book, he quotes an Indian proverb, not Native American Indian, but Indian proverb, since it's from Calcutta. All that is not given is lost. And that kind of is a frame for LaPierre's sense about the City of Joy. The thing that I found incredible about the description of the physical layout of the City of Joy is that it is about the size of 3 football fields. I assume those may be soccer fields, and holds 70,000 people. It's the most densely populated place on the face of the earth. And this is essentially the story of a Polish priest who goes to minister there. And the description of his first night in that he lives there and the rats that infest the place he rents for $2.50 a month. Like he talks about the dogs out in the courtyard tracing these rats, which are almost as big as the dogs. And then when he turns the light out in his little place, puts the candle out, and he hears these rats scurrying all over, and turns the light on, sees them running every place, and he turns the light out again, and there's something crawling over his head. And it's some kind of a woolly caterpillar that has a venomous bite. I'd have been out of there. I mean, when I was in Tanzania, summer of 93, and we were going to have home visits. We were going to stay one night in the home of some Tanzanians. It constipated me thinking about it, honestly. I mean, when you get off the airplane at Kilimanjaro Airport and you go to the public restroom, there's no toilet paper. You know you're someplace else. Carry it all your... Anyway, that's... So I'd have been out of there. But he stays. And... what I'd like to share is his Christmas sermon, and there's so much that could be given, as examples of the wonderful witness of this book. Group of people in my women in my congregation belong to a book club that reads. They're mostly wives of professional men, and they get together once a month and read some literature, and they take turns choosing and. Some time ago, one of my members chose this book, and she asked me to come and sit in with her. And Marcia is a very quiet person, and when we were talking about this book, it was just amazing how Lutheran she understood it. That this is a book about the theology of the cross, and where God is really found. And so we had an interesting discussion with these women from other kinds of traditions. This is the Christmas story. For all the Christians of the City of Joy, however, it was an enormous luminous star poised on the end of a bamboo cane above Kowalski's hovel. Kowalski is the priest. That was the most beautiful symbol of that magical night. The Hindu Ajit and the Muslim Saladin had had the idea of hoisting the emblem into the sky over the City of Joy, as if to say to the despairing people of the slum, "Be not afraid, you are not alone. On this night when the God of the Christians was born, there is already a Savior among us." That night, the Savior in question had remained, with the agreement of the parish priest, among his brothers. With his head and shoulders wrapped in a shawl because of the biting cold, Kowalski was celebrating the mystery of the Eucharist for some 50 worshipers who had assembled in Margarita's compound. How many years had gone by since his first Mass celebrated on that same piece of plank supported on two crates? 5, 6, 7? How could anyone measure the passing of time in this world without past or future? In this world where the life of so many hinged upon surviving the present minute. Listening to the carols that filled the night, he thought, "This concentration camp is a monastery." The thought had often come to him, and on this Christmas night, one conviction impressed itself upon him more forcefully than ever. Nowhere was the message of God, who was made man to save humanity, more alive than in this slum. The City of Joy and Bethlehem were one and the same place. Before uplifting to the heavens the fragment of unleavened bread that took the place of the host, the priest felt the need to speak a few words. "It is easy for any man to recognize and glorify the riches of the world," he said, seeking out faces in the shadows. "But only a poor man can know the riches of poverty. Only a poor man can know the riches of suffering." Hardly had he spoken these words than a strange phenomenon occurred. First there was a sudden gust of wind, then a mass of hot air swept into the compound, tearing down the garlands and streamers, extinguishing the luminous stars, and bringing the tiles off the rooftop. Almost immediately after that, a formidable thunderclap rent the night. Kowalski could not help wondering if the monsoon was on its way back. After a few seconds, however, all was calm once more. And it is because the poor are the only ones to be able to know such riches that they are able to stand up against the wretchedness of this world, against injustice, against the suffering of the innocent, he said. If Christ chose to be born among the poor, it is because he wanted the poor to teach the world the good news of his message, the good news of his love for mankind. Brothers and sisters of the City of Joy, it is you who today are the bearers of that flame of hope. Your big brother can promise you that the day will come when the tiger shall lay down with the young child, and the cobra will sleep with the dove, and all the people of all nations will be as brothers and sisters. Kowalski was to relate how, as he spoke these words, he saw again a photograph of Martin Luther King Jr. meditating in front of a Christmas crib. In the caption to this photograph, King told how before the crib he had had a vision of an enormous banquet on the hillsides of Virginia, where slaves and the sons of slaves sat down with their masters to share in a meal of peace and love. That evening, Kowalski felt himself impelled by the same dream. One day, he was quite certain, the rich and the poor, slaves and their masters, executioners and their victims, would all be able to sit down at the same table. The priest picked up the morsel of griddle cake and raised it to the heavens. What he then saw above the rooftop seemed so extraordinary to him that he could not take his eyes off of it. Sheaves of lightning were streaking the sky, lighting up an enormous mass of black cloud, scudding past at great speed. A fresh cannonade of thunder immediately rolled across the night, followed this time by a burst of wind so forceful that in the depths of their compound, Kowalski and all his congregation felt as if they were being literally sucked up into it. A moment later, the cloud shed a deluge of lukewarm water. It was then that Kowalski heard the voice of Aristotle John shouting above the uproar, "A cyclone, it's a cyclone." And then the cyclone hits the city of joy, and the devastation is just incredible. I mean, they can't even clean up all of the dead bodies. And so I skip forward to this. There remained only the living to be dealt with. For 4 weeks, Kowalski, Max incidentally is the Jewish doctor that the movie is about. If you've seen the movie, screwed the book up totally. Not totally, but close. And their Indian companions kept combing several miles of one isolated sector. Coming from one group of survivors to the next, they vaccinated them with compressed air dermojets, treated 15,000 sick people, vermigated 20,000 children, distributed some 25,000 food rations. It was a drop of water in the ocean of need, the Pole would admit, but a drop of water that would be missed if it were not there, he added, citing Mother Teresa's famous remark. On the morning, the committee's team packed its bags to return to the City of Joy. The survivors in the area gave their benefactors a small celebration. People who no longer had anything, poverty-stricken people stripped even of hope itself because the sea had rendered their fields unfertile, managed somehow to dance and sing and express their gratitude and joy. Overwhelmed, Kowalski thought of the words of Tagore, "Misfortune is great, but man is even greater than misfortune." As the celebration drew to a close, a little girl dressed in rags with a water lily in her hair approached the priest to offer him a gift on behalf of all the villagers. They were Muslims, but they had made up a little crucifix out of shells with the figure of Christ on it. Accompanying the gift, there was a piece of paper on which an uncertain hand had inscribed a message in capital letters. As he read the words aloud, Kowalski thought he could hear the voice of the gospel. "Blessings on you, brothers. Brothers, you came to our aid when we lost everything, when the light of hope had been extinguished in our hearts. You fed the hungry, clothed the naked, cared for those who were suffering. Thanks to you, we have rediscovered our taste for life. Brothers, from now on, you will be our closest relatives. Your leaving fills us with sadness. We express our eternal gratitude to you and pray that God will grant you a long life." It's the survivors of the cyclone. The next page, someone comes to the priest with great joy that India has broken into the atomic age. The epilogue, which I'll share just one thing of, and this is what I think the incarnation means with some concreteness to it. One day, Aluka, Harasi Pal's widow, that's one of these human cab pullers, brought Stefan Kowalski a brown envelope covered with official stamps. "Big brother Stephen, a registered letter arrived for you this morning," she announced. The priest saw instantly that it came from the home ministry. With a pounding heart, he opened it. "Dear God," he shuddered, "I'll bet the government is kicking me out." Anxiously, he scanned the type until suddenly his eyes fell on words that he had to reread several times before he grasped the meaning. "The government of India hereby grants to the said Stephen Kowalski the certificate of." The letter went on to declare that after he had pledged his loyalty at the time appointed, and according to the regulations prescribed by the law, he would be entitled to all the privileges, prerogatives, and rights, and would be subject to all the obligations, duties, and responsibilities of an Indian citizen. "An Indian citizen," stammered the Pole. To him it was as if all at once the heart of the slum were beating in his chest. Seized with vertigo, he leaned against the pillar of the veranda and closed his eyes. When he opened them again, he took hold of the cross he wore around his neck and gazed at the two dates his mother had inscribed upon it, that of his birth and that of his ordination. His vision dimmed by tears of happiness, he considered then the little blank space in front of the Indian name he had engraved, had engraved several years previously. This was the name that on the day of his citizenship would replace that of Stephen Klavowski in Hindi as in Bengali. Permanandan, it meant, blessed is he who is loved by God. It summed up perfectly the meaning of his relationship with the humble, the poor, and the broken individuals that were the people of the City of Joy. Next to the patron, which henceforth would be his, he would this very day add the date of his final entry into the great family of his Indian brothers, for this was the third most important day of his life. I think if you read the book, you will really discover what, where we would think that all humanity would be utterly ground out of people, that there lives a depth of humanity that is just incredible. The rich he has sent empty away, and those of low estate he has exalted. If we'd but had the eyes to see, huh? Well, have a happy Advent.